Well, it is my joy to bring you a psalm this morning. Some of you know I've been working on our denomination Psalter Hymnal Committee, and so spending a lot of time in the psalm, it's often the case that I'm working through a psalm trying to help our committee to understand the theology of the text, so we might choose an appropriate hymn, like that last upbeat hymn. If you noticed for these psalms at the end of the Psalter, they're full of praise. And often I land upon a psalm and say, oh, that'll preach. I am looking forward to the opportunity to preach that. And then when I receive an invitation, I'm not preaching through a book from start to beginning. A psalm makes a nice independent unit, if you will. So for this morning's meditation, I've chosen Psalm 147. Now, in our world, in every age for that matter, everyone aims to achieve this primary goal, that is to understand the mind of God. In other words, how does one get religion? Or stated from the divine perspective, how does God manifest himself to us as his creatures? Encounter with the divine did not occur among the Hebrews, according to one person whose big fat book I'm reading right now. Through an analysis of the phenomena of the external world as they looked upon it, or history. But he maintains, right at the beginning, so you know his thesis, from an experience of personal communication with the divine, merely through the experience, a profound experience of prayer. Let me read you a short clip. This tension runs throughout biblical exegesis. The interaction between the reasons of the heart and the head create the conditions for grace, which overcome negative emotions such as self-righteousness, anger, and vengeance. It is possible, however, only to believe in grace if it has been experienced in the innermost core of one's being. A profound personal encounter in prayer is the basis, therefore, for rejecting polytheism. Now, that may sound pretty good for starters, but we'll explain as we go on. It's really somewhat insufficient. Or some people may think that an encounter with the divine or God Almighty making him manifest only happens when you're out in nature, apart from the busyness and the hubbub and sin-influenced culture. So, for example, an autobiography I'm reading right now by Reinhold Messner, who was the foremost high-altitude mountaineer in the past 20 years, recounts in The Crystal Horizon, which is a story about his solo ascent of the north ridge of Mount Everest, the following. So he trods up these high slopes, and there, as you read from his journal afterwards about looking out on these pyramid of peaks up at 8,000 meters, he says the following: nothing in life has brought me closer to enlightenment than landscapes. And then, much to your astonishment, you turn the pages, and there a couple pages later, he says, here, that is up on the banks of Mount Everest, here and only here is God able to manifest himself. Close quote. Now, we are all confronted with such notions, no matter what your reading diet. No matter who you hold conversation with throughout the week, no matter what movies you watch, especially if you watch movies in the theater right now, the question I fronted for you is one of the main questions for the blockbuster hit that's out right now in the theaters. No matter who you hold conversation with, at least if it's not in your own cloistered small group of reform-minded people, how does God manifest himself? How does God reveal himself to us as children, as teenagers, as adults? How do we know who our Creator is? From whence did we come? How do we get rid of this monkey on our back called sin? Well, I want to suggest to you that this psalm teaches that God manifests himself particularly in his revealed word, revealed in nature, but especially in his special revelation, namely the Bible, which is given to us, And that those who fear his name, God brings into special communion with him, and they begin to understand the world that they look out on rightly, having the new eyeglasses of Scripture. And even more particularly in this psalm, God wants to reveal to you through his word that he is a God who redeems, he is a God who cares, he is a God who commands. Did you notice how many times we were commanded to praise God and sing his praises, either from the word this morning read or from the songs and the selections that were chosen? A few words of your introduction are helpful to understand the psalm. First of all, the psalm was probably written for the post-exilic people. So kids, you remember how Babylon came in and conquered Jerusalem and exiled the Christians, those Hebrews of old, and the covenant community off into exile. They left some behind to take care of the land, but nevertheless, they took a majority of the people with them to Babylon. But there you notice in verse 2, this seems to be written to the people after they've returned from exile, because there it says, the Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. So God promised he would bring them back to a new paradise land, namely back into Jerusalem, and help them build their temple and help them build their walls. And then if you look down at verses 13 to 14, you'll see other textual evidences that seem to suggest this is a post-exilic generation to whom this is written. And then also, you may not have noticed in our Psalter, but if you were paying attention to the words that you were singing this morning from the hymns that were selected, one from 146 and another one from 148, now we read from 147, we are at the end of the Psalter. And the end of the Psalter is full of praise. So that the last five psalms of the Psalter actually begin with the command, hallelujah, praise God, and end with the command, praise God. And every single one of the last five psalms begins and ends that way. And that's for a reason. Okay? Because the Psalter is written as kind of a mirror of your lives. So if you look at the beginning of the Psalter, it's all about pilgrimage and it's all about suffering in this sin-cursed world. And then as you move through the Psalter, you get more and more praise. And then finally at the end of the Psalter, you get nothing but praise and nothing but hymns. And that's meant to mirror and echo your very life. So it's not because, as some scholars say, there's a movement away from Israel's history and towards a kind of broad universalism. In other words, appealing to all the people and all the creation to praise God. Well, that's there, but not for the reasons they think. It's actually there because that's what's going to happen at the end of the earth. That's what's going to happen at the end of our lives and the end of our pilgrimages. And eventually, when God's elect end up in the New Jerusalem, that's all you'll do is be praising him forever and ever and ever. And so that helps situate what's going on here in this particular psalm, that you get this praise and command to praise and unbroken blessing and delight here at the end, and that's what's going on. Now let's look at, first of all, verses 1 through 6. And if you're taking notes, I have a little title for this. It's called The God Who Creates and Redeems. And then there's two other sections to the psalm, but I put the last two sections in one section, okay? The God who commands and cares. So first of all, the God who creates and redeems. And then verses 7 up through the end. Verse 20, the God who cares and commands. There's really two sections, like I said, under the second category. But after all, I hope to come back and preach to you again. And if you want to be invited back, then it's best to, you know, condense things and keep it short. All right? So they're really a repetition of the same themes in the third stanza and the second stanza. Now, I said this was a hymn, kids, and I'm going to teach you a little something, and adults, about the structure of psalms. Now, when you get into the Psalter, you have different kinds of psalms in the Psalter. Some psalms are very lowly and somewhat depressed because a person's going through distress and suffering and slander from either friends or enemies or others who are jealous of the psalmist. But this is a hymn. And all hymns have this basic structure. a command to praise, and then the reasons given for the praise. And it's very clear. I mean, look at your Bibles. Look at verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord. There you have it. And now you have the basis, the foundation for which you're to praise. And that's introduced by a little preposition, almost always, for. So notice what you have here. For it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. Okay, so there you have a command, and then you have the basis or the reasons given for that command. And then that's unpacked, and that's exactly what you get here, because we see that God is the great exile-ending God. He's the God who redeems. He's the God who calls his people back and restores them. He's the God who not only redeems, but he's also the God who creates, who sets forth this bountiful blessing because by the word of his power, in the space of 6 days, he created everything that is in the world and in the universe, set it in its courses, and there flows a bountiful blessing to all of mankind, despite the fact whether they are elect or not. Now, there's an important theme I want you to see. God the Creator and God the Redeemer are not two ideas that are far separated from one another. So in my field, that's a constant question that arises before biblical theologians. Do you have a tradition of God the Creator and a tradition of God Redeemer, and these two things are far apart? No, not at all. These things are umbilically related. Now, that may seem like a given for those of you kids who have been catechized, but believe you me, it's not a given out there in the world where people write books about this kind of thing. But God is the Redeemer, and God is the Creator, and these two things are held integrally related in these first 6 verses. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked to the ground. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I'm reading backwards here. Verse 4, he determines the numbers of the stars, and he gives to all of them their names. Now, have you ever thought about that statement for a minute? Look at verse 4. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. How many of you have been out camping, Joshua Tree, or in the desert, or up on Mount Palomar, away from the city lights and away from the distraction of everything that clouds out the nighttime sky? And what do you see there? Maybe in Temecula you see this too. You see a lot of stars. You can see the Milky Way. And actually, the unaided human eye on a really clear night can see faint and distant other galaxies. Millions of stars set in their course by the Almighty. Now that's really something to think about. God determined their courses, or at least their initial courses. And this is made all the more remarkable because of the following verse. I have this idea perhaps the psalmist, looking up at the nighttime sky, wrote this in the following verse, because even though he didn't know as much as we know about the universe this side of the Hubble telescope, nevertheless, he was awestruck. And now look at how the psalmist responds. Great is our Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Were it not for God revealing to you that he was the creator of all those stars, you would not know it. Were it not for his illuminating spirit that testifies about his word, that it is true, telling you that he spoke all this into existence, he set it into its courses, you would not know it, or at least you wouldn't be able to accurately perceive it. But God's word tells you that's the case. Now, one of my favorite stories is a children's story, which I don't have the chance to read as much anymore these days as I used to. But it's a Newbery Award winner by Lois Lowry called Number the Stars. Have you heard of it? It's a great story. And in this story, it's all about the Danish people who resist the Nazis during World War II by smuggling over 7,000 Jews successfully across the sea to Sweden. So it's based upon a historical truth. Nevertheless, it's a fictional novel. And it's told through the eyes of this little girl, a brave little girl named Anna Marie. And at one point, they're hiding a Jew inside a casket in this Danish home. And the Nazis caught wind of it. And so they come in and they begin to interrogate the people about the possibility that they're getting ready to smuggle Jews through the boat over across the sea to the other side of Sweden. Well, unbeknownst to those Nazi officers, there's a Jew alive inside the casket. But they think that it's Anna Marie's dead aunt. Now, at this point, Anna Marie's mother says, "Would you like us?" A bold statement. You know, she was playing her card, so to speak. She says to the interrogating Nazi officer, "Would you like us to open up the casket so you can indeed see it's a dead, you know, our dead aunt?" And the Nazi officer slaps Anna Marie's mother across the face, and that white hand mark soon turns dark. And everybody's nervous. It's a wonderfully written section, full of suspense. And the Nazi officer says, "No, you foolish woman. Open it up after I leave. Why would I want to see your dead aunt?" And then they begin to walk outside. So they're outside, and inside, you can understand all these Danes are scared to death about what's going to happen to them. And then Peter, Anna Marie's brother, takes down an old Bible from the shelf and dusts it off and opens it up at random to this particular psalm and reads the following. "Oh, praise the Lord! How good it is to sing psalms to our God! How pleasant to praise Him! The Lord is rebuilding Jerusalem. He gathers in the scattered sons of Israel. It is He who heals the broken in spirit. It is He who binds up their wounds. It is He who numbers the stars one by one." And then Lois Lowry, the author, continues the story as she says the following. "Mama, the one who got slapped, sat down and listened. And gradually they began to relax. Anna Marie, the little girl, could see the old man across the room moving his lips as Peter, her brother, read. He knew the ancient psalm by heart." Now, this makes a fairly nice opening for the next section. Remember the two stanzas that I've included in one section because I want to be invited back in the future and keep things brief. That is verses 7 through 20, the God who cares and the God who commands. Now, kids, not to be too enigmatic, but did you see the connection? You opened up the psalm. And they began to read that God set these stars in order, numbered them one by one, and they began to relax. And that leads us to verse 7 to 20, where you get these wonderful statements of praise about we have a God who cares and a God who commands. Now, let me show you the structure here, because I want you to walk away knowing something about how to read hymns. Look at verse 7. "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre." Now, what's that? That's a command. Look at verse 12. "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion." What's that? That's a command. And I already told you, you expect with this structure the basis of that command or the reason for which you're to praise and sing praise to God. And that's what you get immediately following each of these commands. So notice verse 13. Right after the command, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, for," there's your customary preposition, "for He strengthens the bars of your gates, He blesses your children within you." Now going back to verse 8, notice, following on verse 7, "Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God on the lyre." Now there you're missing this customary preposition. No big deal. Because you have all the reasons given, even though you don't have it introduced by four. Same kind of thing. "He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares the rain for the earth. He makes the grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry," etc., etc., etc. So there, you see what's going on as far as the structure. Now, what it goes on to tell us that basically in verses 7 through 11, God in his creative power sets forth all these abundant blessings which you observe in the world, and for that reason you ought to give him praise. And then notice, you think maybe the subject of redemption, remember I told you God is creator, but he's also redeemer. You think that God the redeemer is gone from the second stanza. Not the case. Nicely balanced. Look at verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And there you have it. Redemption, again, right together with creation, side by side, joined together those two themes. And that last word, those who hope in his steadfast love, you probably heard before, chesed. That is, those who hope in his covenantal love. So that's what's going on in that particular stanza. There's this umbilical relationship, again, between God as creator and God as redeemer, who cares for his people. Now, some folks, even well-known reform luminaries, all the seminarians and some others here will know who I'm talking about. That is the great and esteemed Gerhardus Voss. On verses 10 and 11, began to do something that is uncharacteristic of Mr. Voss. And that is to say that the way we know God, the way we know that the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his steadfast love and his covenantal faithfulness, is because the psalmist is able to ratchet himself up, so to speak, and enter into the very mind and emotions and thoughts of God at this point. To lose itself in the very inward grace of God. To put himself into his very thoughts and feelings. Now, if you've been paying close attention to what I said earlier, I can make the bold statement that Mr. Voss was wrong here because of what the psalmist already said in verse 4 and verse 5. Great is our Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. We would be unable to enter into God's very thoughts. You'd be fools for coming here to worship on Sunday morning. Were it not for the fact that God has given you his word and condescended to you to open up his scriptures to you, we would be fools to think that we could know God merely through creation, at least in a saving way. Were it not for the fact that he gives you his good spirit, so that if you profess Christ, if you turn, you repent from your sins, indeed, you can see the world aright, you can know how there's redemption from sin. There's no one in this world who can enter into the very thoughts and feelings of God because, apart from his word, apart from his ordinary means of grace, he is incomprehensible. But thanks be to God that that's not the case. He is not utterly incomprehensible. Verses 10 and 11, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Now, where did the psalmist get this notion? You see, the Lord delights in revealing himself to men and women, teenagers and little children. The Lord takes pleasure in revealing himself to humankind. I submit to you, he could have gotten this from one of the chair passages of the Hebrew Bible. Remember what happened, Genesis 22? The Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Abraham was commanded to take his favorite son up and thrust a dagger into his chest. And he obeyed God. Amazing story. The child of promise, through whom Abraham knows God is going to redeem mankind. And he's commanded by God to go up and destroy the child of promise, his beloved son. So he does that. And he obeys God. But remember, an angel is revealed and stays his hand, and he doesn't thrust the dagger into his chest. And God says, "Now I know that you fear me." Or perhaps Ecclesiastes, written right about this time, or maybe a little bit before. Ecclesiastes, if there's any book in the Old Testament that talks about the incomprehensibility of God, the unknowingness of God, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. Listen to what the wise speaker says here in chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. "In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. But now this may sound shocking, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool, for why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and not that you should withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out of them both." So what's the writer's point? Life is a vanity. To try and be righteous in your own accord, you'll come up short. Don't be overly righteous. Don't try to be overly righteous in and of yourself. And surely don't be a fool. Why should you die before your time? By making a train wreck of your life. So what are you to do? Fear God. Or listen to chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily." In other words, criminals sometimes are not penalized as they should be. "The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. And though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Because they fear before him, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." You see, you may not be able to understand this sin-cursed world. God forbid, but you may be the recipient of other people's sin or other people's crimes or other people's shenanigans and mischievousness. And if you try and figure all that out, it'll drive you crazy. But God's word in Ecclesiastes says you can do one thing despite all that illogicality. You may fear God. And God delights and takes pleasure in revealing himself to those who fear him, like our psalm says. And Ecclesiastes says the same thing. Now, let me be perfectly clear. Ecclesiastes is not saying don't have an anti-law, anti-God, anti-obedience attitude. That's not the point of this text. You can go to a lot of other places in Scripture that teach that. But basically what it's saying is, fear God. God delights in revealing himself. He takes pleasure in manifesting himself through his word and through his spirit to those who fear him and fear his name. You see, God looks upon the heart. Who will go up and ascend the heights of Mount Everest in order to bring wisdom back or to let us know how we, like the Apostle Paul says, how we may obey God, get wisdom to obey God? Romans 10. You don't have to go up to the slopes of Mount Everest. God gives it to you right here, week in, week out, every Lord's Day. Who will descend into the innermost person and depths of the human soul? You don't have to. In fact, if you look too deeply within, you might be scared and horrified at what you see in and of yourself. But Christ Jesus has paid the penalty for sin. Christ Jesus sits upon His great white throne judgment and has declared you innocent. Christ Jesus is the probation keeper who has done all that the first Adam failed to do and now offers up positive righteousness before God the Father so that the Father looks down upon the Son and says, well done, good and faithful servant. And now you know if you've been well and good catechized that you are dressed in this righteousness because God the Father gives it to you as a gift through the instrument of faith. So that when He looks down, it's not only as if you never sinned, but you always and only did righteous and obeyed His law. That's how God makes Himself manifest. Now, the third rhetorical unit here in verses 12 through 20 basically has the command, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion. And there's your customary preposition. See it in verse 13? For He strengthens the bar of your gates. He blesses your children within you. And then it goes on and repeats the same themes. God is the great creator who speaks the world into existence and through His providence upholds it and now provides this bountiful blessing. Now, kids, what would you think? Would you think the theme of redemption is missing from this stanza? Well, it's not. God the creator, God the redeemer, holding those together, look at verses 19 and 20. He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know His rules. Praise the Lord. Now, down at the seminary where my OPC congregation meets, kind of my OPC congregation, where my family worships, we have an RPCNA Psalter there. And so we sing psalms out of the Psalter as well as hymns out of the Trinity Hymnal. And in the RPCNA Psalter in the back, there's a little index that says New Testament quotation of Old Testament psalms. Now, I think our RPCNA brothers made a mistake here because they used the word a little bit strongly when they said, quote, for Psalm 147. But they found a couple of allusions that I think stand to reason with regards to Psalm 147, where it occurs in the New Testament. And that's always a very important thing to take note of. So they say Acts chapter 10, verse 36, and Romans chapter 3, verse 2, and Romans chapter 9. Now let me read those for you respectively. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. And remember the context there is where Cornelius, Peter's commanded to go to Cornelius' house. The curtain comes down, and now he goes, and he begins to preach there as he goes. The word is going to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, and it says the following. And as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And then Paul in Romans 3 and Romans 9 respectively says, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Answer, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Plug in Hebrew Bible. And then chapter 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Here's my point. It's very simple. And us ministers, this is our job, to get up here Sunday morning and remind you of very important, simple points. What advantage did the Jews have? They had God's Word. No one else has that. What advantage do you as a New Testament Christian, a New Covenant Christian have? You have God's Word, both the Old and the New Testament, the whole canon of Scripture. God has made Himself manifest to you. You see? You don't need something extraordinary. You don't need to see a miracle. You don't need to hear people speak in tongues. You don't need to have some kind of high altitude experience. God makes Himself manifest to you when you come to church and you hear His preached word every Lord's Day. God makes Himself manifest to you, as He will in a minute, when we look at visible signs and seals that He condescends to give us graciously to hear His word anew and afresh from another perspective. So how do you primarily come to know there is a God who creates and redeems? Through His word. So by way of conclusion, let's rehearse what we've learned. This great psalm, children, teenagers, adults, wants to teach you the following things. First of all, God is an exile-ending Lord. Now, if the nation of Israel is all of humankind written in miniature, which is not a condition contrary to fact, in other words, that's a true statement, then He is an exile-ending Lord. And the good news of the gospel this morning is this, that He not only brought Israel back to restore it to its land, but He's all about ending your exile because you're all children of Adam, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And when our forefather cast the whole human race into a condition of sin and misery, you were cast out of that paradise into your wilderness wanderings, into your suffering age, and you will not experience suffering until you enter glory or Christ comes back. But the good news is, if you're in Christ, He has redeemed you and is ending that exile for you, and He has pronounced that you are innocent and clean, and He will indeed complete the good work that He has begun in you. Moreover, He has given us His word in the fullness of time. In fact, if we were to keep reading in these psalms at the end of the Psalter, all these hallelujah psalms that I've told you about, look at Psalm 148 and see what we would read. Because there we would read, He didn't just give us the oracles of God in the Bible, but He also gave us the word, like John revealed to us earlier when we read from John the prologue. When He tabernacled amongst us, and He came and He lived and He took the law upon His shoulders and obeyed that law perfectly. Look at verse 14 of Psalm 148. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him, praise the Lord. Now kids, what does that mean? Has He given us a cornucopia or a trumpet or no? Horn was a symbol in the Old Testament of strength of a nation, or especially the strength of a king. You know how the New Testament interprets this horn? Remember Zechariah in the temple, when his words were unloosed and he praised God for sending a redeemer? Luke chapter 1, verse 69 declares that this is how God has made Himself manifest. And He, that is, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. In other words, in the person and life of the Savior and the Lord of the universe, namely Jesus Christ. People of God, this is the glory of His redemptive love. He has brought us near to Him so that we may praise Him. After all, that's the chief end of man. This is the climax of the Psalms. This is the climax of the Gospel. He has brought us, and He is bringing us through Jesus, His Word, made manifest, to that ultimate resting place about which the Apostle John preaches in the book of Revelation, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more. And there shall be no mourning, there shall be no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Why do I read that? Because John's doing essentially the same thing as the end of the Psalter. Hallelujah. This is what God is doing in your midst. Now, if we're honest people, all of us struggle with anxiety. Any minister in the room? Any elder in the room? Any deacon? From the oldest, most advanced in age, to those struggling with health concerns, all the way down to the youngest child. Sorry to say this, kids, but the older you get, often the more anxiety comes with that. But you know what? God has given you everything you need for your covenantal faith in life. If you're going to take away one thing this morning from when Professor Estelle came and preached to you, you have the ordinary means of grace. Stay in your church. She is your mother. Christ ministers through her. The means of grace to see you safely home, all the way to the end and out into eternity. When we hear a psalm like this, we may not be struggling with vicious Nazi officers coming in and slapping us or torturing us or threatening our very lives. But you know what? When we hear God's word week in and week out, we can begin to relax, knowing that this is not our true home. We are destined for a city whose maker and founder is not mankind, but Jesus himself. Let us rejoice in these simple means of grace that God gives us week in and week out to strengthen us. And let us always rejoice in this, for he makes himself manifest to us principally through his word, through his sacraments. He makes us to know his mind. He makes us to know the manner in which we may obtain true peace. And he gives us the strength to offer him praise for being the God who commands and the God who cares for us in our pilgrimage, but also the God who redeems us. Thanks be to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray.